welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 84. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and we have an episode in Exodus today, Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, as Joel Fick leads us through an episode entitled The Formation and Sending of a Savior. Joel is the pastor of Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Gainesville, Florida. Hello, Joel.
Hey, Mark.
Glad you could be with us today to open this text up for us, and I've really enjoyed your taking us through so far the first chapter completely in the book of Exodus and what you've done so far in the second chapter as well. We are a part of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org, and you can learn more about us by going to that website. Listen to some of our programs, the flagship program, Christ the Center, posted weekly, every week for, I believe, 10 years or over 10 years or nearly 10 years. I'm sure Camden tracks that for you as you listen to Christ the Center, as well as Theology Simply Profound and Proclaiming Christ. And you can also visit the Reformed Forum store, reformedforum.org/store, where there are a number of resources available, including newly produced Foundations of Covenant Theology by Lane Tipton, a 13-week study on covenant theology that was done at the Wimberley Conference, I believe it was last year, but now produced and ready for use in your Sunday school classes. So take a look at that as you visit the Reformed Forum store. Now, Joel, I've been looking forward to this. It's been some time, I think, since we were in the book of Exodus. So open this chapter up for us.
Yeah, as we pick things up here, we had looked at the birth narrative of Moses the last time. Today, we're going to move on to consider sort of the formation of Moses into God's deliverer of his people, God sending him to his people, and really the rejection of him at the start. And so we're picking things up in chapter 2, and I'll begin in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 15. We read that when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and sat down by a well. I thought this morning, to just sort of get us going, I wanted to read a quote from Gerhardus Voss. Voss is talking about the way in which the Holy Spirit uses the natural gifts and character of individuals, his apostles and prophets, in order to write Holy Scripture, so that it being the very word of God, but it retains the character of the instruments he uses. So Voss wrote this, and he was writing about the particular dogmatic character of the Apostle Paul that we see in his letters. He writes, "God intending to give this side full expression," that is the dogmatic character, "to give this side full expression, he chose Paul from the womb, he molded his character, he gave him such a training that the truth revealed through him necessarily bore the dogmatic and dialectic impress of his mind. The divine objectivity and the human individuality here do not collide, nor exclude each other, because the man, with his whole character, his gifts, and his training, is subsumed under the divine plan." That is really just a beautiful testimony to the way in which God, in his holy, wise, and powerful providence, provides not only the right man at the right time, but a man who is just exactly what he has prepared him to be and has prepared him to do for his people. And we see the very sort of thing that Voss is talking about with respect to Paul. We see that in the life of Moses. Moses is just the right man at the right time, and he is prepared in exactly the way that God would have him be prepared to be the deliverer of his people. And so we see that in the formation of Moses, in his sending, and in his rejection. So as we pick things up here, and as we move from verse 10 into verse 11, we actually don't read very much about the formation and preparation of Moses. All it actually says here is that one day Moses had grown up, right? And so between verse 10, where Pharaoh's daughter is drawing him out of the water and is naming him Moses, to verse 11, there's been like 40 years that have gone by. And it moves straight from his being lifted out of the water to his, well, Moses has now grown up. And we could just sort of run over that if it weren't for the fact that the gap is sort of filled in for us in Acts chapter 7. Hmm. So I think it's important as we're preaching that when we come to a passage and that there's a gap that's filled in for us in another place of Scripture, that we give it some attention and use it to aid our understanding in the original passage. So in Acts chapter 7, you'll remember you have that speech of Stephen as he's sort of going through the history of redemption. And he makes this comment here about this 40 years that's passed. He says that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and that he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now, it's a brief statement, but it tells us a couple of important things about this time period where Moses is growing up. It tells us that Moses was well-educated, that he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and it also tells us that he excelled in his learning, that in God's providence, he was mighty in words and deeds. We sometimes have a tendency to think about the past like C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, right? We have this tendency to think that our generation is just the greatest, smartest, most culturally and technologically advanced generation that has ever lived. But we'd be fools to disregard the real, rather incredible learning of the ancient Egyptians, right? As we look back on it, we still are trying to figure out how they actually built those pyramids. How did they build the Sphinx? How did they do these architecturally incredible things? Mm-hmm. One of the Egyptologists that I consulted, Margaret Alice Murray, she writes a book called The Splendor of Egypt. She talks about the incredible depth and breadth of an Egyptian education, that it would have included a study of architectural engineering, of things like art and arithmetic, advanced geometry, history, reading, writing. There would have been a special emphasis on the formation of treaty legislation, business letters, city development, planning, horticulture, especially the art and tactics of war, right? There's all of these things that would have been included in Moses' education. In essence, these royal Egyptian children were trained in the art of kingdom building and expanding the kingdom of Egypt. And in God's providence, right, it is this Egyptian palace that God provides for Moses' first-class education, an education that he could have received nowhere else in the world at this particular time. He is going to be a kingdom builder. He's going to be a legislator. He's going to be a scribe. He's going to be a warrior, to sort of use that language of Voss, the man with his whole character, his gifts, his training is subsumed under the divine plan. And now you add to that, that God has not only been developing his character and his gifts, but God has actually been at work in his heart. God has, according to Stephen, put it in his heart to visit his brothers. It came into his heart to visit his brothers. That's the quote from Stephen's speech. And we're told there that he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Hmm. That's a remarkable thing to say. And again, that's not here in Exodus, but Stephen gives us, he's filling in the gap for us, and he's giving us an insight into what is going on in Moses' heart, that God had put it into his heart to visit his brothers, right? He had this sense of what Alec Motier calls a divine vocation, right? He expects that his brothers are going to understand in his coming to them that he's coming to save. He's coming to be a deliverer that God is raising up. And that's what we find in verse 11. So as the gap is closed, in verse 11, we're told that one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, literally to his brothers, and looked on their burdens. It kind of reads like Moses is just going out for a stroll and happens to see the burdens of his people. But I think when we read this in light of Stephen's speech, right, that this is something God has worked in his own heart to visit his brothers. The word visit there literally means to care for. It's the same word that the Septuagint translates in several instances of Exodus where God is visiting his people. We'll see it, for example, in 4:31, where we read that the people believed and they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and had seen their afflictions. So I don't think we're to think of this as Moses as just happens to be out one day. I think we're to have the sense that Moses is going out because the Holy Spirit is prompting him to go out to visit his brothers and to be self-consciously a deliverer. And so as he goes out then, and he looks upon their burdens, what does he see? But he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers. And we're told that he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. Now, this is an interesting story. And if you were to look at most commentators, they sort of just assume that this is the impetuous action of an overzealous man. But there's others who read it in a slightly different way. There's others who read it more in the light of what we're told in Acts 7. The Bible actually nowhere condemns this action of Moses. In fact, in Acts 7, it speaks very positively about it. So going back to Stephen's speech, we read in Acts 7, "And seeing one of them wronged, he defended the oppressed man, and he avenged him by striking down the Egyptian." You note that language of defending the helpless, of avenging the oppressed. This is not just the actions of a cold-blooded murderer or an enraged, over-impetuous person. This is the action of a deliverer, that God has Moses acting out his divine vocation. That has Calvin and others, but Calvin in particular says, "Stephen bears witness that Moses was not impelled by rash zeal to slay the Egyptian, but because he knew that he was the divinely appointed one to be the avenger and deliverer of his nation." And I think Calvin's right. I think he's onto something. I think it's borne out actually by what follows, because as we go on in the passage, we read that he goes out the next day, and now two Hebrews are struggling together. And he says to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" Again, Moses is going out and he finds this injustice. Clearly, there's somebody who's in the wrong and somebody who's in the right. The one in the wrong is oppressing his neighbor. Only this time, it's not an Egyptian who's perpetrating the crime. It's a Hebrew who's doing this against his fellow brother Hebrew. And what we find is that Moses is interceding for the victim. Moses is concerned about justice. He's concerned about the oppressed. And so he goes out to act as a deliverer. And as he goes out, you know, he intercedes. But that, of course, raises the question, well, why does the Bible say here that he looked this way and he looked that way, and then he hides the body in the sand, right? If this is the action of a deliverer, why is he acting so sneaky? Most commentators will sort of interpret this as he's got a guilty conscience, right? He wants to make sure that nobody is looking. Calvin's suggestion is that though he acts righteously, his faith is somewhat lacking and he's timid. But I think there's actually another way to read this. The language is very similar to the language that we find in the prophets, particularly of Isaiah, where the same kind of language is used of God himself. So for example, in Isaiah 59, we read in verse 15 that the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He looked and he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. Therefore, his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Even perhaps more persuasive is Isaiah 63, which is recounting the Exodus deliverance, because it talks about how in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of the presence saved them. In love and pity he redeemed them, lifted and carried them as in the days of old. And in that context, in Isaiah 63, we read that the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that there was no one to uphold, and so my own arm brought me salvation. And so I don't know exactly that this is what's going on here, but it seems to me that this language of looking this way and that way and finding no one to intercede and then his own arm acting, it could be that this is, again, the language of a deliverer. Stephen, again, I think is helpful here. He says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man, and he avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. So however we read this, what is clear is that God is raising up a deliverer for his people. That right. Moses, in his own heart and the testimony of the Spirit within him, is that he is that man, that he has been formed, and the time is ripe. And he expects that as he comes to his people, that as he comes to his brothers, his own, that they are going to understand that God is giving them salvation by his hand.
Well, you certainly make a compelling argument, even if it doesn't agree with the prevailing opinion, because I don't know that you find that kind of thorough examination in many commentaries, at least that I'm familiar with, having gone through that passage before. That's a compelling consideration.
Yeah, I think it is. And I've actually just been in Isaiah 59 because now I'm preaching through Ephesians, and Isaiah 59, of course, is that place where you have Paul is looking back on the armor that God's own Messiah takes up, right? He puts on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, that the language of the armor of God from Ephesians 6, that's not just being drawn from sort of the Roman soldier's garb. This is actually the armor that God himself dresses in himself in as he comes to bring salvation to his people. And so I think it's worthy of consideration that you have that sort of language there.
Mm. But it's worth noting as well, there is no condemnation of his actions here.
Right. And less than that, there's actual a positive view of his actions, that he is avenging the oppressed, right? And he is God's avenger on that evil.
Mm.
So going on, Moses' expectation, very clearly, from what we read in Stephen's account, is that his people are going to understand that he's bringing salvation. But that's exactly the opposite of what happens, right? Mm-hmm. The next day, Moses is supposing his brothers are going to understand that God is going to give them salvation by his hand. He finds the one oppressing the other. He acts as an intercessor. But what happens instead? He comes to his own, but his own don't receive him. Right. In fact, they bring up that other incident and they say, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Right. Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And I think the response sort of proves the point. In one sense, the people mm-hmm. do understand what Moses is up to. They at least understand that he's posturing himself as one with authority to intervene and to judge. Right. But they actually reject it. Who made you a prince? Who made you a judge over us? And so there's a disconnect from what Moses expects that they'll understand and what actually happens. He comes to his own, but his own do not receive him. Yep. Mm. Sort of using the language of John 1 there in what it says about Jesus. And when they retort in this way, Moses, of course, believes the thing is known, and in fear that Pharaoh might make an attempt on his life, flees from Pharaoh and goes and stays in the land of Midian. And having been rejected by his own, he goes to a people that are not his own, right? And he'll take a wife there, and he'll be fruitful, and he'll multiply there, and the Lord will bring him back as a deliverer. But just kind of sewing things up here.
It's interesting, Joel, if I can interrupt
please.
Briefly. And this is maybe a micro parallel, if you will. This is kind of a macro parallel of what you see in Christ. But I don't know if there's anything to this. It just occurs to me, and I thought I'd mention it. I'm preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and I find it interesting that before Christ appears to Israel as a whole, he goes to his hometown. His first appearance, at least in Luke's account, the way that he arranges it topically, is to Nazareth, the synagogue of Nazareth, to his own people, his hometown, and there they seek to kill him by grabbing him and driving him out to the cliff, and they seek to throw him off the edge of the cliff, and there he walks through the middle of them and disappears or goes away. And then he goes to a people who aren't his own in that narrow sense. He goes to Capernaum, and there he preaches, and there seems to be some reception of what he has to say. And then he performs miracles where he wouldn't do that in Nazareth. So it just struck me as somewhat similar in the sense that we see that pattern in Christ going to his hometown where he's rejected. And of course, he's rejected by all of Israel as a body later on. But Jesus goes through something similar in a smaller pattern.
Yeah, I think that's right, Mark. And I think you kind of see that pattern also develop as you go forward in Luke's second book, Acts, right? That the church goes first to Jerusalem, Judea, and then to Samaria and the ends of the earth. Paul always begins in the synagogues, right? Mm-hmm. And before sort of moving to the Gentiles. And there just seems to be this sort of general sort of pattern. You see it in John's gospel as well. For example, his hour has not yet come. He's been ministering among the Jews, and it's not until the Gentiles believe that suddenly the hour is upon him, and he recognizes the hour is upon him. So I do think there's something to that movement in terms of the broad biblical structures. As we just try to sew this up and think about preaching Christ, I think it's helpful to think in terms of Isaiah 59. When the Lord saw it displeased him that there was no one to do justice, and saw that there was no one to intercede, that his own arm brought him salvation, his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as with a cloak, and according to their deeds, so he'll repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drive, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. The Lord is the one who, when he does not find a savior, right? When he does not find one to intercede, he sends his own. He himself comes. And I think we see that in the forming of Moses, the forming of one who's made perfect for this role as God's deliverer. We see in his coming an acknowledgement and ownership of his divine calling to be the redeemer of God's people. And even in the rejection of God's deliverer, we see sort of the shape and the outline of Christ himself. But I think it's not simply that Jesus, so many years later, comes to resemble Moses. That's true, but I think the reason that it's true is because in the plan and purpose of God, it's actually the reverse. It's that Moses, so many years prior to the coming of Christ, is made to resemble Christ. It's not Moses who is the pattern for Jesus, but Jesus who is the pattern for Moses. I think it's sort of like the way that Paul talks about Christian marriage, right? When God had those words of Adam inscripturated and the infancy of humanity, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Paul says, I tell you a great mystery. Even then, this was about Christ and about his church. It's not that the relationship of Jesus with the church was made to look like a marriage union. It's that marriage itself took the pattern of the relationship that God had designed for Christ and for the church. And I think that we're meant to understand that here. That before Moses is even formed in the womb of his mother, before he's plunged into that sort of watery grave of the Nile before he's raised up and named Moses and educated in the place of Pharaoh, palace of Pharaoh, that God's plan and purpose for redemption has been established from eternity. And even now, as he prepares the redemption of his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt through this deliverer, Moses, even this is made to proclaim the redemption of a deliverer far greater than Moses, right? It's meant to proclaim the redemption, not just from the horrible demands of physical slavery, but the horrors of slavery and bondage to sin and death. Because as horrible as the bondage of physical slavery is, the horrors would go with the people through the sea to Sinai. They were even greater, right? They escaped the Egyptians, but they can't escape themselves. And so even though they go through the sea and they're going through the sea and they're coming out on the other side, the same kind of people who had it in their hearts to reject Moses have it in their hearts to reject God. And they do, right? They build the golden calf. And so they need a deliverer that's better than Moses. They need a deliverer who's not only going to bring them out of Egypt, but who can bring them out of their bondage to sin and slavery to the devil and to the consequence of death. But as God looks around, right, as it were, looks this way and that way, who does he find? He finds no one. Not even Moses can be that deliverer. And so when God looks for the deliverer, God himself comes to act. God himself comes in a manner in through the Messiah in which he can actually bring about that deliverance. And so I just think that as we reflect on this and as we reflect on the formation of Moses and what he comes to do and even his rejection, we see this picture of Christ, but realize that Christ gets the priority and that right. Moses himself is shaped in that image and not the reverse.
Beautiful.
Yeah, so those are my sort of thoughts and reflections on Exodus 2, and I hope they're useful to other preachers as they come to this passage and think about and reflect on preaching Christ from the whole Scripture.
Well, I'm sure it will. I'm sure it is useful to folks, particularly the model that you lay out for us of comparing Scripture with Scripture, filling in gaps in one place with information that's given to us in others, and looking carefully at the story that we can put together and why some information is given in some places and other information is given in other places. The way you constructed that for us, I think, was very helpful. Thank you. We are a podcast of the Reform Forum, reformforum.org. I encourage you to go online to the Reform Forum, learn more about the work of the Reform Forum, particularly visit the store where you will find all sorts of resources available from the biography of Gerhardus Voss. And again, the Foundations of Covenant Theology are available for purchase for use in Sunday school and so on. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.